Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, last week, we spent nearly all of our time on verse 12 and just looked at verse 13 and 14 very quickly. But I would like to go back to them and just do a little review, give them a little more attention. After the apostle has shown us what blessed people we are as God's chosen people, those who he has set apart, and we are dearly loved, we are to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And while these things, these virtues, are utterly inconsistent, completely contrary to the way our flesh thinks and the way the world thinks, nonetheless, all of these things are part and parcel of the fruit of the Spirit of God within us. Now, that fruit is there in every one of God's people. But it's not there in equal measure. Consequently, he teaches us to put these things on. Bring those inner principles that the Spirit of God has impressed upon our hearts and bring them to the outside. So you put them on. And then he goes on to say, and here's how this compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience will reveal itself. He says, bear with each other. Now, maybe a more modern way to put that would be put up with each other. That phrase we understand. We say, well, I can't put up with that. Or we're just going to have to put up with that. Which means it involves something that you don't like, but you can't change in someone else. And so what he says is, just put up with it. You know, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then right after that it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And that's the way the King James puts it. And that almost sounds contradictory. Allergy season, making things worse than they normally are. We're to bear one another's burdens, and then every man shall bear his own burden. Actually, the words translated burden, there's two different Greek words. And one of them refers to overwhelming burdens that no person can bear by themselves. And it could be any manner of things. The other one, someone said, we could translate it this way. For every man shall bear his own little load of faults. Every one of us has characteristics about us that just aren't right. I mean, they're not easy for others to put up with. They're characteristics of our personality, and some people are edgier than others. Some people are louder than others. It's just the way things are. And while a person can try to take the edges off of these things, we never completely get rid of them. And certainly no one else can get rid of them in us. I can barely restrain anything about myself. I certainly have no power to change you. So what must we do? Well, we simply put up with it. It's there. That's just the way things are. I remember reading a book by one of the prominent politicians of the 90s, and he said that when he first became a congressman, he was talking to a senator, and a man who'd been in politics for a long time, and he was complaining about media bias. And he said, what are we going to do about media bias? Or the problem of media bias? And the old man said, media bias isn't a problem. And the young politician was kind of surprised. And the old man said, a problem is something you can solve. Media bias is just a fact. You adjust to it. And that's what Paul is saying to one another. It's just a fact. That's the way we are. We do things that irritate one another, and it's simply part of what we are, and it is not going to change. Even if we work on it, we might make it so the edges aren't so sharp, but it's still there. Now, so Paul, what's Paul say to do? Well, just bear with it. Just put up with it. And then he goes on to say, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now remember, he is addressing true, honest believers. He's not addressing the world at large. He's not even putting a question mark on the sincerity of the faith of those he's addressing. What he's doing is very simply saying this: there will be grievances between one another. And I would suppose here he is speaking of things a little bit more serious than what he's talking about when he just said, put up with one another. He's talking about those things which are done, which the one who did them should have known that was the wrong thing to do, probably did know that it was the wrong thing to do, but either out of spite or out of pride or out of a sense of self-advancement or whatever, they did something truly offensive. Now, in our day, or in this day, it just seems that nobody wants to let an offense go. Everybody wants to demand vindication and maybe reparations and everything for every offense that has ever happened. But that is not the way a believer is supposed to look at it. First of all, when someone commits an offense against us, we are to remember to be compassionate as God was to us. We are to remember that we are to show kindness. We are to show humility. You know, a person who's truly humble realizes that no matter how poorly someone treats him, he actually deserves worse than that. Another thing, another way to look at it, is as offensive as someone's conduct may be towards you, that person may be, it may be that God is using that person to teach you something. And I remember in times past, if anybody found fault with what I did, and especially if they kind of came at me like a mama bear thinking her cubs are in danger, I would immediately become defensive, and I would start firing back. And it took a lot of years, but I finally realized the best thing to do, just listen to them. Ignore all the heat and the emotion. Listen to what they say. The voice of the Lord may be in it. They may be pointing out something you need to hear, even if they said it in a way you didn't like to hear it. And if what they say is true, thank the Lord somebody told you. And then adjust according to what's been said. So we forgive one another, though, for true offenses, whatever they may be, whatever grievances you may have The best route is simply forgive them. And that means forgive them without them asking to be forgiven. You know, if someone comes and asks you to forgive them, it's generally pretty easy to do that. For one thing, it makes you feel kind of good. It can actually, you know, build up your pride. That person has kind of submitted themselves to you. And I'm not saying people shouldn't apologize. They should. It's something else altogether when you forgive someone who doesn't even acknowledge the wrong. Remember our Lord on the cross? Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they do. And how did he know they didn't know what they were doing? Because they thought they were doing the right thing. The only ones I know of that believed that what was being done to the Lord Jesus was the wrong thing to do were those who had followed him. And then that one thief on the cross came to the realization he hadn't done anything, that the Lord hadn't done anything worthy of what was happening. Everybody else thought they were doing the right thing. So, we just forgive one another. And then he adds this, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, Peter, I believe it was him, but it was in the presence of all the disciples. But they asked, Lord, how many times should we forgive our brother when he sins? Seven times? Now, got to understand some things that were contained in Peter's question. First of all, he did know that we were to forgive. But he also thought that there was supposed to be a limit to our forgiveness. Now, he chose seven. And, of course, you kind of understand he's saying if they do the same offense over and over, should we forgive them seven times? And since seven was the number of perfection in their mind, you know, to do something seven times was, boy, that you've gone the whole way then. And he thought that when he said seven, he was really showing how willing he was to be forgiving and how far above others he was willing to forgive. But when you say, should we forgive them seven times, that's like people who say, well, we should tithe. And it's not really because they like the tithe, the 10%. It's because they like the fact that there's a limit. There's a limit to how much we're expected to give. And once we reach that limit, then we don't have to think about anybody else or anything else. We can just keep the other 90% to use on ourselves. And so he's thinking, okay, seven times. And I got my little notebook. Okay, that's once, you know, twice. Do you know what? If you put a limit on how many times you'll forgive, that means you've never forgiven. Why? Because you're keeping track of how many times they've done it. And our Lord's response to him was 70 times seven. Now, what did that mean? Our Lord took that 7, multiplied it by 10, and then multiplied it by 7 again. In other words, he's using all these, or expressed in such a way, there is no end to forgiveness. And in all reality, if we forgive as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, then people never do anything to us a second time. Because every time they do it, like God, we have forgiven their iniquities and their sins we remember no more. So every time they do it, it's the first time. Now, that's not natural to us, is it? And will not forget the actual events. Just like God, it's not like he doesn't realize we've sinned. Means you don't bring it up. It's no longer part of the equation of how you deal with a person. We forgive as God has forgiven us. And then in verse 14 it says, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now there are many activities and many attitudes that we are exhorted to show. And all of these we can do outwardly in the flesh. And we could even find a way to do them in such a way that we bring honor to ourselves and we pat ourselves on the back. I hope everybody notices just how forgiving I am. I hope everybody notices how tolerant I am. All this kind of stuff. But love puts an end to all of that. You see, nothing can be pleasing to God unless it flows from the motivation of love. Now, we won't take the time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul gives that description of love. But there's a couple of things to bring up. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. Does someone need correction? Don't blast them. Love is not rude. Love is gentle. Love always tries to find a way to deliver what might be considered unpleasant messages in the most pleasant way, the least offensive way. When we correct one another with fire and brimstone, what we're actually doing is making them submit to us. But if we are admonishing, exhorting, correcting someone, and we're doing it in the power of the Spirit of God for the sake of Christ, it's not us we want them to submit to, it's God. And therefore we come to them with all gentleness. We're not rude. It also says, love does not seek its own. Now, if we even, carrying out some what we think is a needful correction, if we're doing it simply because we want someone else to act a certain way for our sake, that's just us seeking our own. You know, when, and I imagine nearly all parents learn this, some sooner than others, even when you, correct your children, you must always realize you're correcting them for their sake, not for yours. When we begin correcting our children simply because what they do irritates us and we want the irritation gone, we're moving towards an abusive relationship. Now, I realize when they irritate us, that kind of motivates us. But I remember hearing on, this was 20, 25 years ago, but it was played several times on the radio, and it was from something somebody wrote from 100 or more years ago about disciplining children. And, of course, this was being put on the radio now in order to teach people not to abuse their children, not to be overly harsh with them. And it went on to say things like, before you discipline them, and at this point they were talking about a spanking, actually. It says, stop for a minute, think about it, and all this kind of stuff, and make sure that your heart is overflowing with love for that child before you discipline them. Then you will do the right thing. And that may be a spanking. But if it's simply you got mad because of something they did and you grabbed them by one arm, grabbed a belt in the other hand and went to wailing on them. Now, I'm not saying that it might do them some good anyway, but I'm just saying that's not the proper attitude, is it? Because we're not seeking our own. We don't discipline even our children for our sake. We do it for their sake. And then another one that thing that Paul said about love, and love never fails. Now, there's two ways that can be taken, and I believe both are true. Love never fails in doing the right thing. Or it never dries up. You know, like say, well, the spring never failed. You know, the spring of water never failed. That's true of love. Love doesn't stop. Now, there's time when fleshly considerations may overwhelm it, but the love is still there. But I've also come to find this in my experience. Love never fails to bring about a good result. Maybe not immediately. There have been a few occasions when I've talked to those whose marriage has broken up, and then you get the whole thing about, you know, there's children and their time's divided between two parents, and especially if one of the parents is bitter and always talks badly of the other parent when they have the children. And that parent who's being spoken of badly always wonder, I'm afraid my children are going to grow up hating me. And I've always said to them, children know who love them. They might not figure it out till they're grown up. But when they look back, they will know who loved them and who didn't. Love never fails. And so we do all of this in love. And it binds all the other virtues together in perfect unity. Now, in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now, the peace of Christ is first and foremost, I believe, the peace that he himself enjoyed. As he was about to leave, this is in John chapter 14, he says, my peace I leave you. Now, I've quoted that many times and quoted it wrong. He said, my peace I give you. And I guess in some sense that's true, but I like it as my peace I leave you. What he's saying is, I'm going, but I'm going to leave my peace with you. Now, how would he do that? Well, he's going to send his Spirit. And of the fruit of the Spirit, it is love, joy, peace. Peace. What is peace? It's the absence of conflict. And he says, I leave you my peace. Not as the world gives, which is temporary, which is most often not really peace, just an agreement to quit fighting for a while. I get kind of tickled when we make some kind of, either we make or broker some kind of peace agreement. Now, it doesn't mean I don't appreciate what diplomats do, but, you know, here recently, supposedly, there's some kind of peace agreement been made between the United Arab Emirates and Israel. Well, I'm glad. But I'll tell you something, they don't like each other any more than they did before they signed that piece of paper. And that piece of paper is only as good as the signers want it to be. And there will come a time when that peace agreement won't mean anything. Now, I'm glad for whatever it does accomplish. But that's the peace of the world. The peace that Christ leaves to us is an eternal peace that, if we fully embrace it, gives us peace under all circumstances for all time and on into eternity. It's peace. It's peace with God. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, it's not just a peace treaty. It's not just us and God saying, okay, you know, I'll quit fighting, you know, and all. No. This is peace wherein there is no conflict, because the conflict has been resolved. In particular, being justified by faith, God no longer has an issue with us. Our sin is put away. And when we realize that God has been so gracious as to put our sins away, we have no argument with Him anymore. This is the peace of agreement. We agree with God. I guess that's one of the evidences that a work of grace has been done. We actually agree with God. We agree with God that by nature, practice, by birth, we're sinners. We agree with God that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that by the shedding of His blood, He put away the sins of His people. And we agree with God, according to His promise, that he that has the Son has eternal life. He that does not have the Son shall not see life. We agree with God. That's what the word confess means, to be in agreement. Strictly, it means to say the same thing. Homolegomen. Homo meaning same, legomen meaning to speak. We speak the same thing as God. When people don't speak the same thing as God, there is no peace between them and God. We have peace with one another. We have peace within. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Wish I could do that. But you know something? It's right there. If we would remember and believe with all our hearts that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us, says Paul? Be anxious. Or do not be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request for God. Are you worried you're not going to have enough? Well, with prayer and thanksgiving, make that request known to God. And it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace in worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle is giving some instructions about how the worship meeting should be conducted. One of the things that was happening is, there were various gifts in that day that we do not believe are any longer operative. But it would seem that their worship services were a little bit less formal than ours. And it wasn't just one guy stands up there and does all the speaking. There were opportunities given for people to speak. Well, when that would happen, there'd be people speaking in tongues, and they'd all be speaking at once. Or a bunch of people would claim they had a word of prophecy, and they're all speaking at once, and it was just a cacophony, just a mess. And Paul says, speak one at a time, for God is not the God of chaos. He's the God of peace. That's why, and I realize everybody here is kind of raised in a somewhat structured worship service. And we know you don't just blurt things out in a distracting way. Remember one time at a conference at 13th Street, there was some people that came that had never been there before, several groups of churches. And in those churches, they were pretty big on, they didn't just say amen. They'd stand up and, amen, hallelujah, preach, and that kind of thing. And it was happening. We weren't accustomed to that. And Brother Donnie Bell got up to preach. And Brother Donnie, while he had not been among those churches, he had in times past been in the Pentecostal movement where they're somewhat like that. And he said, brothers and sisters, he says, when you're in someone else's house, you follow their rules. and they don't make a lot of noise during worship. And that pretty well settled it, you know. They understood. But you don't become distracting. Peace within worship. And he says, and be thankful. The scriptures so often mention being thankful to God. And you and I, of all the peoples of the world, have so much to be thankful for. An unthankful heart is a heart that has never experienced the grace of God. I'm made to recall two things in the scriptures. Number one, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is pronouncing his condemnation, essentially on Roman society, but on humanity in general, it says that the creation gives evidence of God, even his eternal power and Godhead. But what they did, it says, they refused to acknowledge him as God, neither did they give thanks. Why did he bring that one up? Well, then we go to the book of John, and it says they came to the place where the Lord had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And John described it this way. This was where the Lord fed the 5,000 after he gave thanks. And I remember reading and I thought, why in the world would John say this after he gave thanks? Wasn't the big deal the feeding of the 5,000? That's nothing for God to do. He feeds this whole world all the time. And he can feed them with 2 fishes, 2 million fishes, or no fishes at all if he wants to. We got to realize all those miracles our Lord did are nothing to God. That is, it's not like God strained to do that. It's not like God was in heaven saying, oh man, now my son wants to feed 5,000 with 2 fishes. This is going to be some work. No. The important thing that John points out is, our Lord gave thanks. Let our hearts always be ready to give thanks. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's where we will pick up next week. You're dismissed.